1 Peter chapter 2. Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we consider, Lord, your heart, as you inspired Peter to write this letter, this epistle, that teaches us, Lord, who we are in you, where we're going, and just your desire to work in our lives. God, we want to have listening ears. Lord, we want to listen this morning with the ears of our hearts, and we ask that you would do a work in our lives. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we took a break last week in our study of 1 Peter as we were over in the park and had a joyous time there for Easter. How many of you were with us for Easter Sunday? Wasn't that just a great time and seeing God work and move? But I want to remind you, as we come back here to chapter 2, that the book of Peter was written to Christians who were encountering severe persecution. And it was a persecution that was about to get more intense as Caesar Nero was about to turn up the heat. Literally, he was going to take some of them and put them as human candles to burn there in his garden. A wicked man, an intense persecution that came upon the church. And this letter is really written to these believers who are going through this time of great trial. It was written to them, but also to all believers as an encouragement to hang in there in the midst of the trial. And Peter does so in chapter 1 by telling them whose they are, that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that they're going to heaven, that the trials that they're going through, God is using those things to actually prepare them for heaven. And he gives them an exhortation to love each other and to walk in holiness. And those were kind of the themes of chapter 1. And as we come now to chapter 2, Peter begins to really focus on the Christian conduct, so to speak. And he begins by saying here, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." Now, Peter begins here by saying, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, you might want to circle that phrase, laying aside, and put next to it, to cast off. To put off, to take off, to cast off. And the idea here is like taking off a coat or taking off a shirt. It's taking off a garment. Put it aside. Take it off. Now, we are told in 1 Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but it is God who looks on the heart. Man is into fashion. Man is into the outward appearance, fixing up, building up, dressing up the outside. Now, the inside might look awful, but if the outside looks great, that is what matters most to many in our society today. But God is most interested in fashioning the heart. And you see, he realizes that what is going on in our hearts will be seen in our appearance, in our attitudes, and in our actions. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13, we're told that a merry heart makes for a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And what the writer of Proverbs is really saying there is the look on your face can reflect what's going on in your heart. And so we say, hey, you look worried. I do. Or, hey, you look stressed out. Well, I am. And the idea is there is what is going on in the heart is being seen in the appearance. The Bible says that the eye is the lamp to the heart. And so a lot of times when a couple gets married, and they go off on their honeymoon, and when they come back, I will say to those newlyweds, I'll say to that young bride, so how's married life? And I'll look her there in the eye, and I'll watch for her response. And sometimes, you know, she responds, oh, marriage to him, it's incredible. And she means it. I mean, there's a gleam in her eye, there's a sparkle there, and I say, oh, that's great. It really is, isn't it? Let's talk in about a year and see how, you know, he's doing then, you know. But sometimes I'll say, hey, how's married life? And the response will be, oh, it's great. And it's like, no, it's not. You know, you can tell, you know, by the look in the eye that couple is going through what many couples do, the first stage struggles there of marriage. So what is going on in our heart can oftentimes be seen by the reflection on our face, by our countenance, by our appearance. But it also can be seen in our attitude and our actions. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there he talked about how the heart was like a treasure chest, in which you are either putting into that treasure chest that which is good, and it is going to produce good fruit, good treasure, or you're putting within that treasure chest that which is evil, and it's going to produce fruit that is evil and fruit that is reflective of that. And it's going to be seen, Jesus said, by what comes out of your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, that treasure chest of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Peter addresses here the fashion of our hearts. And basically what he does is he points out five fashions that don't belong in the Christian life. The first is malice. Now next to malice, you might write a bitterness not checked. A bitterness that goes unchecked. It's a slow burning anger. It's not a blow-up type of thing, but it's a slow brooding. It's a churning. It's a slow brooding anger. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he warned us concerning having allowing a root of bitterness to take root in our lives. Because he said it will defile you and it will defile those who are around you. And when bitterness takes root, when it goes unchecked, it turns into malice. You were wronged and you want revenge. Oh, it happened a couple of months ago, but you just can't get over it. And so you see that person and you see their car there in your mind and you want to slash their tires. You know, you want to break the window. You want to take your key and just rub it right across the hood, you know, of their car. That's malice. It's just brooding. It's turning. It's like it won't go away. Now think about the struggle that these people who were going through this intense persecution, think about the struggle that they would have with this. The bitterness, the hatred welling up in their hearts as they were seeing loved ones being killed, as they were seeing their families being ripped apart. The hatred, and there would be such a temptation for them to grow bitter. And for malice to set in and for them to speak evil against them. But Peter says, you need to lay it aside like a garment. You need to put that away. So the first thing he mentions is malice. The second is deceit. Now the word deceit means to lie or to embellish the truth. To not be truthful. A man's wife was on a trip to Europe. And as she was there on the trip, she called home one day and she was talking to her husband and they were just talking about things. And all of a sudden she asked, how's my cat doing? And the husband said, oh, sorry, honey, he's dead. And the wife said, oh, man, she gasped. She says, next time, don't be so honest. Don't be so blunt. You could have broke the news to me slowly. You've ruined my trip. And the husband said, what do you mean, break the news to you slowly? And she said, well, you could have said that the cat was on the roof. And then when I called you from Paris, you could have said, well, the cat is acting kind of sluggish. And then when I called you from London, you could have said that the cat was sick. And then when I called you from New York, you could have said that the cat was at the vet. And then when I got home, you could have told me that the cat was dead. And the husband said, okay, you know, I'll try to do better next time, you know. And so they talked for a little while later, and then the lady said, "And by the way, how's my mother doing?" And there was this long silence. And the husband said, "She's on the roof." Peter says to lay aside all deceit. Now, here's what's interesting too. This word can also mean a false flattery. A false flattery. Now, I see a progression here. It starts with bitterness that goes unchecked, that goes undealt with, and it begins to take root. It turns into malice. But then you come here to the church and you see that person, and because you're here, you want to be nice. And so there's this false flattery. You say things that you don't mean. "Oh, it's so good to see you. I've been praying for you." Yeah, you've been praying that the Lord would break their neck. You know, that's what you've been doing. And so there's this false flattery. In reality, you are playing the hypocrite. You're putting on a show. That's what that word hypocrite means. It speaks of an actor in a play who puts on a mask and pretends to be something that he's not. And Peter says, we need to lay aside that too, pretending to be that which we are not. And so there's that progression from malice to false flattery to hypocrisy as we relate. And then there's envy as that person gets blessed, as maybe they get recognized. God does something in their life and envy fills your heart because of the malice, but you act like you're happy. "Oh, that's so neat. That's such a blessing. Praise the Lord." But then that leads to evil speaking when that person's not around. Oh, we start to tear them down. Next to that word evil speaking, you could write to nitpick, because that's part of what that word means, to nitpick. And that's what we do sometimes. We begin to tear down. We begin to pick out those little things about that person, and we begin to tear them down. But Peter, he says we need to put these things away. What Peter is describing here is five natural tendencies of the flesh. This is how the natural man acts, but we are called to walk in the Spirit. We have been born again by the incorruptible seed of God, the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. Chapter 1, verse 23. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell and live inside of us, and so we are to lay aside those things. Paul put it this way in Colossians, to put off the old man and put on the new man. We are to remove what is bad and replace it with what is good. Now, how do we do that? Peter tells us in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, understand when he says as newborn babes, he's not talking about a new Christian. He's saying it doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord. It doesn't matter how well you know the Lord. You are to desire his word like a little baby who is being breastfed. That's the idea here. It's intensely desiring the word of God. And you guys know, you gals know who have breastfed or are currently doing that with your little baby. When that kid gets that intense yearning, that intense craving, when he wants to be fed, I mean, everything else gets put aside. That baby wants to be fed, and he's going to let you know, and he's not going to let you rest until he is fed. She is fed. And that's the idea here. This word desire speaks of an intense yearning, an intense craving for the Word of God. You see, Peter knows that your heart appearance will be affected by the attitude that you have toward the Word of God. If you have an intense craving to possess the pure milk of the Word, you're going to grow. Maturity is going to be the result. You see, the Word of God in us will produce the opposite of these things that Peter is saying to put aside. These fleshly tendencies will be replaced by godly ones. Where there was once malice, it gets replaced by forgiveness. Where there was once deceit, it gets replaced by truth. Where there was once hypocrisy, it gets replaced by integrity. Where there was once envy, there is love. And where there was once evil speech, there's words of mercy and words of grace, words that build up others instead of tear them down. So Peter says, you be a person who intensely desires the pure milk of the Word of God. That word pure means that it's unadulterated. It's not watered down. It's 100% proof. It's like, Lord, I want the whole thing. I want everything that you have for me. But here's the thing. There's a lot of Christians today who don't intensely desire the Word of God. There's a lot of believers who don't have that craving to possess the Word of God, and they struggle to get into it. Some have forsaken it altogether. Why is that? Well, listen close. Most often when their spiritual appetite diminishes, when they lose their spiritual appetite, it usually is because they have been feasting on other things. Let's say my wife makes just a great dinner, like she often does. And I like to call her, honey, what's for dinner? You know, about 4 o'clock, what are we eating today? Because I like to think about it for about an hour, you know, before I go home. And so I call her and she tells me, you know, what she's made, you know, maybe something really great. But I decide on the way home that I'm going to stop at Carl's Jr. I'm going to order the No. 5 combo, you know, the chicken, barbecued chicken sandwich. I'm going to supersize it, get the large fries and the large iced tea. And so I come home, I power that down and I come home. Guess what? It doesn't matter how wonderful that meal is that Denise made. I'm not very hungry. I spoiled my appetite by eating junk food. And you know what? The same thing is true spiritually. A lot of Christians spoil their spiritual appetite by eating junk food. They're taking in other things instead of the Word of God, and they're spoiling their spiritual appetite, so they don't have an intense desire, an intense craving for the Word of God. Because they've been feasting on something else. It is so often the case. Now, I ask you this morning, how's your spiritual appetite doing? Are you hungry? Or has it dulled? Do you find that your spiritual appetite, that you're not very hungry? Well, I ask you this question, what have you been feasting on? The television? Movies? Novels? Is that what you've been filling there into your heart? No, that if you fill those things, that's junk food. If you fill that stuff into your heart, your spiritual appetite is going to diminish. Now, if it has diminished, how do we get it back? Peter gives us the answer in verse 4. Coming to him, he says. Coming to him. Notice that's in the present tense. Coming to him, that means that we keep on coming. It's an ongoing thing. And this is always the key, that we keep on coming to Christ. We keep on drawing near to him so that we can sing like the group was leading us today. Better is one day, Lord, in your presence. One day in your courts. One day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. And Lord, I crave for that longing to be with you, to know you. Coming to him as to a living stone, Peter says. Now, I love how Peter paints pictures. First, he gives us this picture of a nursing baby drinking his mother's milk in relation and relating it to our relationship with the Lord. Being kids that are hungering after God's word. Now he draws a picture from architecture. Jesus Christ coming to him as to a living stone. And the Bible often refers to the Lord in this manner as being a stone, as being a rock. And it's a powerful picture. He's a living stone. He's the chief cornerstone, we're told in verse 6. And there in verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. And the cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. It was the principal stone on which the corner of the building would rest. And the cornerstone was usually a large square stone that was carefully selected. And it was well tried. It was one that can endure all of the storms that would beat around it or would beat against it, that would beat upon it. It was a stone that could stand unshaken and unmoved by the attacks of the enemy. And Peter says, Jesus is that stone. Jesus is that rock. He is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus was talking there to his disciples. And he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave him a list of, you know, what the people were saying. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, being inspired by God the Father, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Peter, you have spoken rightly. What you said is true." And upon this rock, the rock of that confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is that rock. And our faith rests upon the firm foundation that Jesus is the Messiah. That He is God in the flesh, come down to save man from his sins, which He accomplished through His death for us on the cross and His resurrection the third day. He's the Messiah. He's the King. The church is built upon that confession of who He is. Our lives, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, are to be built upon Him as that rock. It's the whole point of the parable of the builders, where Jesus talks about two men who received the word. One man who hears the word but ignores it. Jesus said, that guy's like a guy who builds his house on the sand. It's a shaky foundation, and when the storm comes and the waves beat against that house, it falls because it wasn't founded on the rock. But the man, the woman who hears the word of God and believes it and walks in it and applies it to their life, that person is like a man who builds their house upon the rock. And when the storms come and beat against that house, it stands strong because it is built upon Him. Our lives are built upon a rock that is immovable. And no matter what trial or what storm comes along, we stand because we're standing upon Him. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, He's called the tried stone. The tried stone. The word tried was commonly used to describe metals, which are tried in the fire to test their quality. And the idea is that God would lay for a foundation, not a stone whose qualities are unknown or whose stability might be doubtful, but one whose firmness and solidity were so fully known that the foundation and the structure would be secure. He's the tried stone. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He stood the test, the tried stone. In Psalm 18, verse 2, David called Him our rock of refuge. He's the rock that we can run to, a fortress in the midst of trouble that we can run to Him and we can experience rest. We can experience blessing. "Come unto me, all of you who are weary," Jesus said. "Run to me, the rock of refuge, and I will give you rest." In Psalm 62, verse 7, He's the rock of strength. And when standing upon Him, we can be assured that the bottom is never going to cave in on us. You ever been in a situation where you felt like, man, the bottom is about to fall out? You never feel that way standing upon the rock of strength, Jesus Christ. And I love this one. He is, in Psalm 61, verse 2, the rock that is higher than I. No matter how high the waves of the storm get in my life, it's never higher than Him. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that beautiful? Peter learned this. Jesus is coming to him, walking on the water. Peter gets out of the boat. He begins to walk. He's coming towards Jesus, but he takes his eyes off Him. He looks at the wind and he looks at the waves and he begins to sink. But the very thing that was crashing over his head was under Jesus' feet. He's the rock that is higher than I. And there's no situation that I will ever find myself in, that I will ever encounter, that He isn't higher than that situation. And I can run to Him. We're told in Psalm 95, verse 1, to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. You see, the implication here is, if I really believe that Jesus is all of those things, I'm going to keep coming to Him. I'm going to keep seeking Him. I'm going to intensely desire after His word because I realize I have nothing else to stand upon but what He has given me and who He is. And I want to learn more about that. And so I'm going to seek after Him with all of my heart, looking to Him to help me to live according to His word. So Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, Peter says, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we know that when they were building Solomon's temple, that all the stones were worked on down in the valley below the Temple Mount. And they would work on the stones and they would fashion the stones down there in the valley. And tradition tells us that during the construction, the workers set up the cornerstone. The workers are the guys down in the valley. They're working on the stones, and they sent the cornerstone up to the builders on the Temple Mount. They're the guys that put the stones in place. But the builders weren't ready for the stones, so they discarded it. They didn't know what it was for, this cornerstone. They didn't realize it was the cornerstone, and so they took it and they kind of threw it back down into the valley, and it sat there for months and months and months, and weeds grew up around it. And after some time, those builders then said to the workers, "Send up the cornerstone. We're ready for it." And the workers said, "We sent it up a long time ago." The builders were like, "Well, what do you mean? We don't have it." And they began to talk and they began to search, and then one of them said, "Remember that stone? Months and months ago that was brought up and we didn't know where it went, and so we threw it back down in the valley. Maybe that was the cornerstone." And sure enough, they went down, they found it. The stone that the builders rejected, Isaiah said, has become the chief cornerstone. Now this really spoke of the religious leaders and how they would reject Christ. Those men who were building the religion, so to speak. And yet Jesus comes on the scene. He's the cornerstone, but they're not ready for him. They're not watching for him. They don't believe in him. And they reject him as being the Messiah. But the stone that the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. He's a precious stone, precious to God because he's his beloved son. And precious to us who believe because he means the world to us. But Peter says, but to those who don't believe, he's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 24, Paul talks about how Christ and his cross would be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness and offensiveness to the Greeks. The Greeks would look at the idea of a savior, a king, dying on a cross as being a foolish thing. What good can a guy do on a cross, they would say. What kind of savior is that? And the Greeks would laugh. And they found, you know, crucifixion being an offensive thing. But to the Jew, he was a stumbling block because, you see, their Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer. He was supposed to come as a conquering king, to set up a kingdom that would be without end, to move out the Romans, not to suffer. But notice verse 8, the latter part, why they stumble. Peter writes, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The Jews were uniquely given the word of God. It was entrusted into them. They were told and admonished to study it. To study the Word of God. But the problem was they ignored the fact that the Scripture spoke of two comings. Two comings of the Messiah, that He would come the first time to suffer. He would come the first time to give His life a ransom for many. He would come the first time to save a world that was lost by dying on the cross for their sins. But they didn't realize that. They didn't understand that. Although the prophets spoke often concerning the suffering of the Messiah. And then it also spoke of a second coming when he would come, not as a suffering lamb, but as a conquering king. But they missed it. They failed to see it. And to this very day, this is a stumbling block to the Jews. And the reason why they reject Jesus Christ is because their Messiah isn't supposed to suffer. But Jesus also spoke of himself of being a stumbling block in Matthew chapter 21 in this way. He said that he is a rock that some will stumble upon. That some will come and they'll fall upon this rock and they will be broken. And the idea here is a guy, he's going on his way, he's charted his course, he's following the path that he's made for his life, and all of a sudden he comes face to face, he's tripped up by the message of Jesus Christ, by the reality that he is a sinner, that he needs a Savior. And he falls upon this stone and he is broken. He sees his destitute state. He sees the fact that he is a sinner, that he's in need of a Savior. But this is the thing. Jesus says that those who fall upon him, that stone, and are broken, Jesus is in the business of fixing that which is broken. And so he mends those. and saves those. But then he also said this, it's not just the stone that some trip upon, they stumble upon, they fall and are broken and are saved, but it's also a stone that will fall upon and crush those who reject him. And every single one of us here today is in one of two categories. You are either one who has stumbled upon Jesus, the living stone, the chief cornerstone, and you know him as your rock of refuge, your rock of strength, the rock of your salvation, a living stone that your life revolves around and is currently being built upon, or he is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. He cramps your style, and you've rejected him. But you will be crushed by him as you stand before him in judgment. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. And he's become the chief. But there's one last thing that I want you to note here before we go. Going back to verse 5, for those of you who believe, for those of you who have received him, notice what else he says here. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, and you also are living stones, a spiritual house being built together. Now, oftentimes we talk about coming to church or going to the church, but there's one thing we must not forget. This building is not the church. These walls, the glass, the wood, this is not the church. This is a building where the church here at Calvary Chapel Vista meets together to study his word, to worship him, to fellowship together, to be built back up so that we can go back out into the world. This is not the church. This is like a huddle. And when you're watching a football game and you see the huddle isn't the team. The huddle is where the team meets to get a play. And we come together in this building, in this huddle, and we huddle together and we study the playbook so we can go out and perform for the Lord in this life. We are the church, a spiritual house, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we are being built up in him. We are living stones being built up around him. He is the foundation upon which our lives are being built upon. Now, here's what's interesting, though. When I drive by certain buildings, they make me think of certain things. I drive by Vons and I think groceries, low prices, good service, at least the store that I shop at sometimes. When I drive by Black Angus, I think great steak, big baked potatoes, and incredible mud pie. When I drive by Rite Aid, the old thrifty, I think of colossal ice cream cones, you know? The three scoops in the waffle cone for $2.19. You can't beat it. The idea is this, the building is known by what is inside of it. And the same thing is true here. When people drive by this building that the church of Calvary Chapel of Vista meets in, they are going to have an opinion. Oh, it's a busy place. There's always cars in that parking lot. Oh, those people seem dedicated. They walk from all over the place to come as they park, you know, a couple blocks away. Hopefully, they are going to know us as a group of people who love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And that's why we come here to study his word, to worship him. He's the center. We love him. We love to learn of him, to walk with him, to worship and serve Jesus. That's what we are about. Hopefully that is their perception. But listen real close. There's only two ways for that perception to be formed. A few, and when you talk about the masses here in North County, a few will come and visit. They'll come to this building and they will come and visit and observe you, the church. And for those who come and they visit, and those who are visitors, oftentimes they will come and they will say to me concerning you, the living stones here, they will say, you know, I can tell that those people really love the Lord. And I can tell they really love each other. And I can tell they are a serious group who love to study. I've never seen so many Bibles come into church. I've had people tell me that often. It's amazing. Everybody brings Bibles, and so many people, they take notes. Now, that just baffles me, because, I mean, what is this about? We're here to study the Word, you know? But in a lot of places, that's not happening. But I get those kind of comments about you. So some will come and visit, and they will see you, the living stones, worshiping and praying and studying and fellowshipping together, and your life here will have an impact. But the other way that that perception will be formed is people are going to watch your life when you are not here. They're going to watch you. So tomorrow, you go to work and somebody asks, hey, did you see the Knicks game yesterday? And you respond, no, I was with the church. And we were studying the Word and worshiping together. It was a great time. We learned about how God's Word can change our lives and how Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And they think, you were at church? You're one of those? But they begin to watch you. And they're drawn by Jesus that they see in your life. They're attracted to Jesus that they see shining through your life. And they find themselves saying, hey, I want to check this out. Where's that place where you meet again at? What's it called? And they come to hear and to study and to get introduced. They're attracted by your life when you're not here. It's like this. Last week, I took the family and we went to Rite Aid. And I got one of those colossal cones. Chocolate chip, cookies and cream, and pecan praline. And man, the gal who was scooping the ice cream, she was a good scooper. Big, big scoops, you know. It was coming out of that thing. I couldn't drive home. It was so big. I had to eat it there. So we're just kind of hanging out there around Rite Aid. And I'm eating my ice cream. And I'm kind of walking by the shops. And this guy's coming the other way with his wife. And he's eyeing my ice cream. He's looking at it, and I can tell what he's thinking. You know, he's thinking, man, look at that thing. I want one of those, honey. I have this sudden desire for some ice cream, you know. And I was working it, you know, big licks, you know, just like that. This is so good, you know. Well, guess what? As I'm coming back down towards Rite Aid after a little while, who do I see coming out of Rite Aid with a colossal cone? You guessed it. That guy. Now, here's the thing. And I don't mean to be gross, but if I was walking down there, you know, eating out of a bucket of manure, I don't think that the result would have been the same, you know, at all. And see, this is the thing. We are living stones, and your life is going to have one of two effects upon those who are around you. You will either be a stumbling block that grosses people out and you turn them off so that they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. If he's anything like you, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Or you will be a stepping stone moving others to Christ. But here's the thing. It all depends on what you are cultivating and what you are putting into the treasure chest of your heart. If it's the Word, the result is going to be good stuff. It's going to be good fruit. It's going to be that which blesses and that which is sweet. It's going to be attractive. But if it's junk food, then the result of coming out of the treasure chest of your heart, it's going to be junk. It's going to be junk. So the question is, what are you putting into the treasure chest of your heart? Peter says, desire intensely the pure milk of the Word. Oh, I encourage you, come out Wednesday nights and study with us as we begin to go through the tabernacle and look at some meat and potatoes of just beautiful pictures that tell us about our Lord. What are you putting into the treasure chest of your heart? It's going to be seen by what comes out of your life. You and I are living stones, a spiritual house. We're being built together in the Lord. But may we be a people who are constantly coming to Him, our living stone, our rock of refuge, our rock of our salvation, the rock that is higher than I, because we realize we have nowhere else to go. Amen.